Last time we were in this text, we spent some time considering the difference between holiness and hypocrisy. Holiness, we saw, is a desire to follow and to submit to God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this desire to follow God comes from a humble heart. It is simply to see God as good and to pursue God and a lifestyle in which we might see Him and know Him more. It doesn't seek, in fact, we saw that holiness is technically defined as devoting yourself to God, to be devoted for the purposes of the glory of God. Holiness doesn't seek an audience with anyone except God. It doesn't compare itself to others in order to look holy. It doesn't boast, and it is gentle and lovingly committed to the purity of the church rather than judgmental self-exaltation. And yet hypocrisy continues to exist among God's holy people. We all struggle with hypocritical tendencies. We all have a part of our hearts that we try to make ourselves look more holy than we are. And on top of this, wolves in sheep's clothing, those who don't just struggle with hypocrisy but are given over to it, continue to fake an image of holiness successfully enough to make their way into churches and even into pulpits. How can we keep ourselves safe? How can we protect God's chosen people and the church, the place where heaven and earth touch among Christ's blood-bought bride, when hypocrites from the enemy and even the hypocrisy of our own hearts continue to threaten her? In another look in this text today, as Jesus begins his rebuke of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees throughout this chapter, we will see that Christ warned his disciples and the crowds of the hypocritical Jewish religious leaders. And in that we get three clear steps by which we can build a hypocrisy-free church by God's grace and power. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus, in being challenged by the Pharisees who are trying to humiliate him and trying to turn the crowds against him so that they would be able to arrest him, that Jesus has humiliated them in their attempts to trap him. Instead, they have found themselves unable to answer the problem of Psalm 110 and how the Christ could be both David's Lord and David's son. This was a question they were not able to answer. And after that, they stopped challenging him with questions that were meant to trap him. Now, Jesus turns to the crowd, the Pharisees still obviously listening. The scene hasn't changed. And he begins a sermon which almost certainly sealed his death warrant in the minds of the religious leaders, as the entire point of this sermon is to beware of the hypocrisy of those very men. He points out, now again, we'll be reminded that while holiness is devoting yourself to God, hypocrisy is to pretend or act as if you are devoted to God for the sake of others watching. Jesus points out their hypocrisy by showing the irony of their willingness to declare their authority to being equal to the authority of Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus says they sit in Moses' seat, so listen to whatever they say, this is an irony, even bordering on sarcasm. Because Jesus is not saying that they legitimately sit on Moses' seat. This was a claim that the scribes made about themselves. And so we can, and this is a little more obvious in Greek, I think, than it is in English. But we know that Jesus couldn't be saying, listen to everything and do everything that the Pharisees do, because in other parts of the book of Matthew, Jesus had defended his disciples because they weren't doing the things that these men told them to do. Things like washing their hands and things like this. Or picking heads of wheat and eating them. Jesus does not condone everything that the Pharisees were teaching. But what he is saying here is, well, if they claim to have the seat of Moses, well, you should listen to Moses. So then, if that claim is true, then they should be obeyed. However, and this is the place where the irony ends, make sure you don't do what they do. In other words, we could say that Jesus is saying basically, even if their teaching did represent a continuation of the teaching ministry of Moses, you still ought to be very careful to not do what they do. So it's like, even if their claim to have the seed of Moses were correct, that does not mean you should follow what they do. A hypocrite may teach something correct, and you shouldn't reject their teaching just because it came from a hypocrite. But the point here, the main focus of the text and of the whole chapter, is to not imitate their behavior. Now, last week, again, we looked at the difference between true holiness and hypocrisy. Now we look at what hypocrisy actually looks like. This false attempt to mimic the outward fruit of holiness. This act is motivated not by a love for God, not by faith in God's promises, but by the attention gained by others. Now the question I will attempt to answer through this text is this. How can we, as God's people, pursue Christ's will for us in this text by being those who are not following in the footsteps of the hypocritical religious leaders of his day? How can we build a hypocrisy-free church? With hypocrites running rampant, both in and outside the church, and a tendency of our own hearts to make ourselves look more holy than we really are, how can we make the church a place where hypocrisy is rooted out and where genuine holiness and love can be pursued? In our text, there are three steps to building a hypocrisy-free church. If we follow them carefully, we can make sure to keep our fellowship holy and our hearts pure in our pursuit of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let's look at these three steps. It makes a very good Baptist sermon, the three-point sermon. The first step is this. Identify hypocrites, or identify hypocrisy. The first step Jesus gives us in building a hypocrisy-free church is to identify hypocrites. Now, by saying identify hypocrites, I do not mean judge people for their hypocrisy, because this is a surefire way to turn yourself into a hypocrite. If you are looking down your nose at all of those hypocrites, you are probably a hypocrite too. This is not why you should identify hypocrites. However, Jesus does identify them. He points out to a specific group of teachers, of people. Now, if we do this to be judgmental, we will just build up our own ego and pride, and we'll inevitably become hypocrites as well, as we try to prove to others that we are not hypocritical like those Pharisees. No, the point of identifying hypocrites, or at least hypocritical behavior, is to intentionally avoid being influenced by it. Hypocrisy in the church breeds more hypocrisy. It is difficult to avoid it if we cannot identify it. It is very common that a especially in leadership, a character trait that is lacking in leadership often influences the entire group under which that leadership, over which that leadership is. And this is true in any case. Once hypocrisy begins to become normalized in a few individuals, it is very difficult for the rest of the church to live a holy life without being influenced by this hypocrisy, because it becomes a competition. Who can look the most holy? Who can show themselves to be more godly? Thankfully, Jesus gives us telltale signs of what hypocrisy looks like. And this is important because as hypocrisy is an attempt to pretend to be holy, it's very important for us to be able to discern between the actor and the genuine thing. And Jesus gives us some warning signs against or about what hypocrisy might look like. And these warning signs, we read them from the second half of verse 3 to the end of verse 7. Let's briefly examine them. The first sign of a hypocrite is that they say one thing and they do another. While not always obvious, a hypocrite is not consistent. They say one thing and do another. The Apostle Paul condemns this in Romans 2:1, where he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Now again, this hypocrisy is not always obvious. Sometimes it shows itself in their being very harsh on the sins they do not struggle with, but very easy on the sins that they themselves like to indulge in. A hypocrite will be very harsh on the sin of drunkenness, but won't talk a lot about the sin of pride or gossip. They have a list of acceptable sins, sins that, yeah, they'll admit their sins, but they're not really that bad. We can kind of let them fall under the radar. They will preach against stealing because they've never stolen anything in their life, but they will never speak against gossip because they are full of that sin. I remember reading about a pastor who was doing another pastor years ago who was doing premarital counseling with a young couple. And the man was upset because his fiance was not a virgin because of one instance of fornication from when she was a teenager. However, the same man, it became apparent, and became very defensive when the pastor brought up his habitual use of pornography over the last decade, which he continued to indulge in. This is what hypocrisy looks like. One instance of sin in you, that's a huge problem, but an ongoing sin in my life, which I deem to be not as bad, is not that big of a deal. So the hypocrite will make it sound like they are serious about sin. They will talk about the seriousness of sin, but listen to them long enough and you will realize that it's only the other people's sins that they are serious about, never their own sins. Genuine holiness takes my sin as very serious, but hypocrisy takes your sin as very serious. The second thing that Jesus identifies in hypocrites is that they impose harsh rules without mercy. He says that they load burdens that are hard to bear, but they do not lift a finger to help. Now, this does not mean that this is actually not talking about a double standard, which is what we did just talk about. Jesus does mention that they have a double standard when he says they preach but do not practice. But this isn't talking about a double standard, because the Pharisees did impose the same rules on themselves that they imposed on other people. They were somewhat consistent. They did have a very strict fasting regimen, and they did keep their Sabbath rules and all these other rules, these washing rituals and things that they had. But they do not lift a finger to help those who are struggling with them. Again, they make a series of rules that they know they can keep, and they then can lord it over other people who have a hard time keeping those rules. Now, these rules are very strict and legalistic rules, which Scripture does not command. The rules might be good rules in a sense. They might be rules that were originally born out of a spirit of wisdom. It might be wise to do a certain thing, but Scripture, if Scripture doesn't command that thing, then not doing it isn't a sin, at least not inherently. But this is what the Pharisees did. For example, there was the command to keep the Sabbath holy and to rest and not work on the Sabbath. And they took this so extreme that this was literally a teaching that they taught. On the Sabbath, you could spit on a rock, but you couldn't spit in dirt. Because if you were spitting in dirt, that's irrigation. And irrigation is farming. And farming is work. And work is against the Sabbath. That is literally how far they took the Sabbath rules. It was regulating where you were allowed to spit on the ground, which is far beyond what the original law actually said. Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy in this before, when they were angry with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus points out, well, if your donkey falls into a ditch, you will help your donkey out of the ditch. So why are you upset that I'm healing a man on the Sabbath? Today, we see this take the form of Roman Catholic priests not being allowed to marry, or fundamentalist Baptist churches calling even moderate consumption of alcohol inherently a sin, or telling someone with mental illness that taking medication is always a sin. Now, there may be arguments for different things of wisdom. Like a certain person, you might say, it's not wise for you to drink alcohol. Maybe you have a history of alcoholism or something like this. Or you might tell someone with depression, you have to consider whether the medication will actually help you in the long run or not, and whether you're actually addressing the roots of your depression. But you cannot tell them you are in sin. Sin is something that is clearly outlined in Scripture. And it is, and when we take what is, what might be a personal rule of wisdom and make it the standard of sin, we begin to embrace hypocrisy. This is what the Pharisees do. They create a really difficult set of rules that they teach is founded in the Scriptures when they weren't. And then when people have a hard time bearing them, they don't even lift a finger. They see a man with a withered hand being healed on the Sabbath, and their immediate concern is not to rejoice with the man that just got healed, but instead to condemn the healing itself. This is a telltale sign of hypocrisy when rules, harsh rules, are imposed without any mercy. Well, we all have our own convictions in our own Christian walk. And individual churches also have their own convictions. But imposing rules that go beyond Scripture and not having compassion or mercy for those who have a difficult time bearing under those rules is a sure sign of hypocrisy. The third thing Jesus says about these hypocrites is that they make sure they have an audience for their religion. Their expression of faith, their expression of following God, is always public for the purpose of being seen by others. This is why Jesus commanded private prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, not because it is inherently wrong to pray in public, Jesus himself did this on occasion, but because prayer is not true prayer if it is motivated by having an audience. If I'm praying so that other people hear me, I'm not praying to God. I'm actually kind of praying to them, to the people. Because it's not for God, it's for them. Prayer is between the heart and God. And while we might pray as a way to edify each other with each other, and praying together is good, prayer should never be done in order to be seen by others. Hypocrites will always find a way for you to know that they are practicing holiness to a high standard. They will always, and they have very tricky ways of even following some of Jesus' teaching. They might follow they might not tell others that they are doing something righteous, but they will make sure that things are set up so that somebody finds out and then has their name praised through that person. But you will always know what they're doing. You will know that they do this and that, that they gave to this person, that they pray and fast so often, that they will cover everything they say with very religious language. You will notice them talk a lot, and this is something I think we should take seriously and think about in our own hearts. They cover everything with very religious language, and it's almost a way to be dishonest. They will hear them talk a lot about, I'm praying, I'm trusting God, I give it to God, but rarely hear a genuine, I'm struggling. My faith is weak right now. I'm having a hard time seeing where God is at work. A hypocrite doesn't say that because a hypocrite needs to look holy. A hypocrite won't admit that they are struggling. However, someone who is pursuing holiness, who is struggling, they will say, well, I need help because I am weak. I am a weak, sinful person. And so I need help from God's church. And so that person will say, I am struggling. They will be genuine with it. I am trying to pray, but I do struggle with doubt. I do struggle with fear. My faith is weak right now. I don't know where God is right now. See, that is actually something that a hypocrite cannot say. A hypocrite will always act like their Christian life is on cloud nine. It's at the peak, and it never dips. There's never ups and downs in their Christian life in how they talk. They're always, always having a great time. But that's not biblical Christianity. Read the Bible, and you don't see saints who are always on top of everything. You see saints who have good days and bad days. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are not written by a man who was always really feeling steadfast in his faith. They were written by a man who sometimes really had to struggle to see God's hand at work in his life. Look at the lives of people like Peter. And Paul, read Paul in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where he's saying that he was despairing unto death. The apostle Paul did not just have good days in his faith. He had bad days too. And someone who gives you the impression that their faith is always doing well is likely struggling with or has some kind of hypocritical tendency. The next thing Jesus tells us about them is that they seek public honor and praise. So not only do they want to be praised in religious settings and seen doing religious things, but they want to be seen in everything. You can actually tell a hypocrite not just by how they act in church, but how they act in the rest of their life. In everywhere they go, they want to be the center of attention. They love to do things that they will be acknowledged for. They want to be praised for any good thing they do. They want others to honor them for their contributions, for their generosity. They demand respect because that is what they are motivated by. They seek to get to the top of any ladder, of any social structure, so that they are being looked to. Many who seek to become pastors do so because they want the respect and adoration that comes with it. It is no wonder that as the pastoral office has been shown less and less honor in the public sphere in recent years, less and less men are entering or staying in ministry. This is also seen in pastors who will never preach a sermon that may offend some in their congregation. They will never preach on, well, I can't preach on this thing because that will offend this person and that person. On the other hand, it also is in pastors who every sermon is offensive. So there's those two extremes, right? Either none of their sermons are offensive or every single sermon is offensive, because that's also a way that they gain attention. Because everyone, well, this man's so holy that he is just calling out everybody. And not every sermon should be offensive. Sermons are meant to build up the church. And yes, sometimes that means you have to destroy what is bad before you can grow what is good. But if all you're doing is destroying what is bad, you are not growing the church. There needs to be an encouragement that comes after you've broken someone down to build them up. And if you don't see that, it's likely there's not a genuine heart for the word in that person. And same for the person who never preaches anything offensive because they want to look good to their people. Beware of those who push themselves into positions where they are always in the spotlight. And finally, they demand unquestioning submission to themselves. This is seen in verse 7 by Jesus telling us that they love being called rabbi, a term of unwavering and unquestioning submission. This particular trait is the of the hypocrite actually leads us into the second step of building a hypocrisy-free church. So we go into step 2. So step 1, identify hypocritical behaviors so that you will not imitate them. Step 2, treat Christ as the only infallible teacher and honor fellow Christians as brothers under one heavenly Father. Hypocrisy cannot stand scrutiny or accountability. It cannot be criticized, since it hides its true motives and evil intentions under a mask that would fail if examined too closely. So when hypocrites are allowed to flourish among God's people unchallenged, they tend to become schismatic and filled up with their own views of things to the point of denying any possibility that they could be wrong. And this gets back to this point. The Pharisees love being called rabbi, which at the time was not so much an official title like it is today in the Jewish religion, where you have rabbis, which are like pastors or imams, you know, they're kind of this, it's this official office in Judaism. That wasn't the case in Jesus' day. Rabbi was a term of honor that meant my teacher or my master. And it emphasized a willing submission to anything the person had to say about any topic. So it wasn't just saying teacher, it was saying my teacher. That is, not just someone who teaches and I'm going to scrutinize what you teach about, but you are my teacher. I'm going to listen to everything you say. Jesus counters this desire to be called rabbi by others by instructing his disciples and anyone who would listen to not call anyone rabbi or teacher and to not be called these things, but to leave the title to our one instructor, our one teacher, the Christ himself. Likewise, the rabbis of the past that formed the traditions of interpreting the scripture were referred to as fathers. Sort of like how we have the church fathers. They had the fathers, which referred to the earlier generations of rabbis who were interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus, again, counters this title as well with the fact that believers have only one Father, our Heavenly Father. Now, if we see this as Jesus teaching against any honorable titles, we can easily miss the point. Of course, Jesus isn't commanding us to disobey the fifth commandment by not calling our actual Father that title. Nor is it sinful for someone to respectfully refer to their professor as professor or teacher in this way. After all, we speak of the 12 apostles. We speak of elders or pastors, which means shepherds. It's true, we only have one shepherd, isn't it? But the Bible gives this title of shepherds to elders in the church. So Jesus isn't targeting just the use of these titles. Instead, what he's talking about is these titles in a context like the context which the Pharisees wanted this title of rabbi. It is using these titles as a way of demanding or expressing total, unwavering, and unconditional submission to whatever that person says or does. When there's a figure where they can do no wrong, there's a pastor or a teacher that you like to follow, and if you ever hear anyone criticize them, you become a guard dog. No, they can't do anything wrong. They're right. What Jesus is getting at here is not about the titles we give, but the meaning behind those titles. In this case, calling someone rabbi was to give them your unquestioning belief. It was to take their words as having the final say in every matter. Now, this is something that Jesus did expect from his disciples. And Jesus was called rabbi, and Jesus accepted that title because he is the Christ. Because he is the one rabbi, the true rabbi, the one teacher and master, which we should unquestioningly follow and believe. But these hypocrites, they love it when people devote themselves to their teaching without question. It is a personal devotion to what that person teaches. It even meant, not necessarily at this time, but a little later on, it would mean you could never walk beside a rabbi. You had to always walk behind them as a sign of respect. Now think of how Luke praises the Jews from the city of Berea, where Paul the apostle preaches to them in Acts 17:11. It says, "Now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." They heard the apostle Paul preach to them, and their response was not necessarily just blind belief. It was, "Well, that sounds interesting. Let's open our Bibles and see if that's true." And Luke doesn't call them doubtful or unfaithful to the apostles' ministry. He calls them noble for doing this. Paul didn't want people to just take his word for it when he preached the gospel. He wanted people to crack open their Old Testament Bibles and read what he was saying was in the scriptures the whole time. Even an apostle is held accountable to God's word. He alone is our true Father, and Christ alone is our true teacher. Any other person who would take on these titles must be subjected to the greater and ultimate authority of God. But hypocrites cannot stand such criticism or questioning. They cannot have the layers peeled back, or else their true character and their true motivations behind their teachings will come to light. Just as an actor has, they have the costume and the makeup on, and if you look close enough, you will be able to see that this is not really who they are. But the genuine person, it doesn't matter how close you look, that's who they are. That's them, in truth. Now, this has been witnessed time and time again throughout the history of humanity, but also throughout the history of the church. It appears in Christian churches of every stripe, of every denomination, of every kind. But the easy historical examples is in the Roman Catholic Church. When Martin Luther, as we looked at a couple weeks ago when we looked at the 95 Theses, the 95 Theses were not Martin Luther giving this bold proclamation of reformation. It was a scholarly paper where he asked some questions. He didn't even question the Pope. He didn't question even the practice of indulgences. He just asked, hey guys, this practice seems to be abused. Can we talk about it? He didn't even write it in German. It wasn't written for the common people. It was written for other monks and other scholars like himself to read. It was I don't think there's a Roman Catholic alive who could read the 95 Theses and disagree with almost anything it says today. But when Martin Luther wrote that, the response was so dramatically hostile that Martin Luther was able to realize the hypocrisy that was at play in the leadership around him. This is how the papacy worked in the Middle Ages. Listen to me and do not question anything. The first ecumenical council to claim that it was infallible was almost 800 years after the birth of Christ. Before then, you had the Nicene Council. The Nicene Council, which is a foundational definition of our beliefs, never claimed to be infallible. It was open to being corrected if necessary. In fact, Augustine said that any ecumenical council could be corrected by later ones through Scripture. But after the 8th century, now anything the popes say, anything that the ecumenical councils say, has to be agreed without question and without accountability. And so all kinds of departures from historic and biblical Christianity happened in a very short period of time. One pope might say something is in accordance to church tradition, and another may contradict him, but the average Christian is never given the freedom to question any of these claims. It is no surprise that in Martin Luther's day, hypocrisy thrived so much when it was hardly even hidden. Now, we can talk about the Roman Catholic Church all day long, as this existed there and continues to exist to a degree. It's not quite as bad as it was back then, but it continues to exist in a degree, this systematic hypocrisy. Many, many Baptist churches operate in very similar ways on a local level. It may be some pastor, some deacon, or some very, very popular member who has to have things done their way without question. Now, it must be said that there is a fine balance here. In questioning others, especially those in authority, we need to be careful that we are not embracing the attitude we wish to see avoided by our leadership. While a hypocritical pastor may suppress any questions or critiques of his ministry or teaching, a hypocritical listener may question anything that makes them feel uncomfortable. And they will do so in an arrogant and often dishonorable way. Hypocrites are quick to up the ante and to make something that might not be a big deal if it questions them. They are very quick to point out the wrongs in others, even the hypocrisy of others, while doing the same thing themselves. The point is that if we are to build a hypocrisy church, we must let go of our confidence in human wisdom, starting with our own. Instead, we look to our one teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. If my sermons can help you understand his teachings better, then listen to me as you would listen to Christ. But if they do not, then don't. Understand that I am liable to fail and be wrong or misguided as you are. So we are all brothers, Jesus says, under one rabbi, under one teacher. And though we might teach each other, and though some of us might do more teaching than others, ultimately, the only person we can call my teacher, my unquestioning loyalty, is to this one rabbi. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, while there is much to be gained and learned of Christ from the many Christians who went before us in the last 2,000 years, none of them can be said to be without error or flaw. No tradition can be said to be perfect and completely lacking in nothing. Christ has built his church not centralized around one person or like the Pope or around one group of people, even around a single denomination. Christ has built his church around himself and submission to our Father in heaven, with each Christian in the world adding something unique to the fellowship of the saints as a fellow brother or sister. This is why Paul rebukes the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3, 3 through 7, when he says, "Are you still of the flesh? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For the one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So you can imagine this. Paul planted the church in Corinth, and some became very loyal to Paul. But then Apollos came later to teach and help mature the church, and some became very loyal to Apollos, and there's this disagreement. Do we listen to Paul or do we listen to Apollos? Because you can bet that the two were not the same in every way. That they probably didn't agree on every tiny little issue. Or they didn't do things the exact same way. And so some were like, "No, Paul's ways were better." And some were like, "No, we like Apollos' ways." And Paul is saying, you are being, when he says, "Are you not being merely human?" You could just as well say, "Are you not being childish? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." If this was true for the apostles, it is certainly true for everybody else. Everybody else. This leads us to our final step in building a hypocrisy-free church. But before we move to that, just close with this quote from D.A. Carson. He says, "We must say that the risen Christ is as displeased with those in his church who demand unquestioning submission to themselves and their opinions as he ever was of any Pharisee." But this brings us to this third point, this third way that we avoid hypocrisy in the church, and that is honor humility, not power. Verse 11 tells us that the greatest in the church must be your servant. And that's what Paul called himself, right? "Me and Apollos, we are servants through whom you believed." We must take ourselves back to Matthew 18, where Jesus rebuked the disciples for arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He then revealed that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not measured by power or prestige or authority among ourselves, but by humility service and childlike meekness. He repeated this idea in chapter 20 when he contrasts the way that worldly rulers lord it over each other. But, as he says in chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is an aspect of the kingdom of heaven a hypocrite cannot bear. Because a hypocrite cannot fake being humble without being proud. And what I mean is, you cannot truly fake humility. You can fake it for a little bit, but eventually you are going to need others to praise you for your humility. But you know what a hypocrite cannot do? Serve in a humble and unnoticed position in the church. Day after day, week after week, without any thanks, without any notice by anyone, and be content there. That's something a hypocrite cannot do at all. I continue to hold the opinion that the two who will be seated at Jesus' right hand and Jesus' left hand will be utterly unknown in the books of church history. It will not be some great preacher or pietistic monk, but rather perhaps some older woman who sweeps up the church after a service, or some young boy who prays fervently for his unsaved family, or some unknown missionary who spent their entire life serving without any visible fruit on the mission field. If these are the ones Christ lifts up, let us lift them up as well. One of the great poisons of evangelical Christianity in the West is the celebrity pastor, or the celebrity musician, or the celebrity Christian. Christian author, Christian musician, Christian football player. How backwards this has made our understanding of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. That we will put someone on a pedestal because it's that person. It's Timothy Keller. It's John MacArthur. It's this guy. It's that guy. Where there is praise to be had, you can be sure a hypocrite will jump into that rat race to compete for people's affections and praise. And by the way, I'm not necessarily criticizing those men specifically, but the whole culture of celebrityness in pastors. A hypocrite will jump into a church or into a situation where there is fame to be had, where there is glory to be had in the church. But when they step into a church where humility and lowliness are valued and honored, but those who call attention to themselves are dismissed and ignored, they will not survive there very long. Instead of a rat race to the spotlight, they will see an eagerness to serve quietly and humbly, with little attention paid to the very talented and much more attention paid to the very childlike and faithful. A hypocrite cannot thrive in such a place and will either repent of their hypocrisy or run far away. But how do we encourage such a culture of humble service? There are a few things we can do. First, look to our own lives and hearts. Do you serve your fellow Christians? Why do you serve them? Do you expect compensation in the form of praise, recognition, or applause? Or are you content to know that your Heavenly Father is pleased and with the service which no eye sees except His? Do you help those who cannot pay you back? Love those who cannot love you back? Serve those who will never be able to thank you in a way you may think worthy of being thanked? Embrace a quiet life of service. Second, be careful how much you rely on celebrity Christians, even good pastors or singers. Every once in a while, God allows one of them to slip into some great sin in order to remind us not to rely on them. You surely will be edified by a sermon preached by a famous pastor, and you'll surely be greatly encouraged by the latest album by the Gettys or Chris Tomlin or someone else like this. But do not become their disciples. Understand that they are weak people and that they are going to make mistakes. And that shouldn't be surprising. Third, seek your edification first here at your local church. Though I am not as skilled as thousands of preachers you will find on the internet, it is still better for you to get the word of God here because this is your home. Not because I'm better than them, because I'm not. But this is your home. This is your church. This is where your fellow members live. This is where the people that love you as your fellow members are. This is where you can serve, and this is where you are served. This is where you can practice a humble Christianity that will not get a whole lot of recognition in this world. And that's exactly why we should put our focus in the local church. Because there's not a lot of earthly glory in it, but there's a lot of heavenly good. Your fellow members here may not be as fun or smart or talented as a group of Christians you could curate for yourself from various churches in the city. But again, isn't that the point? Not to be served, but to serve. Fourth, pay attention to those Christians around you who do not call attention to themselves. Invite them to your home. Pray with them. Encourage them. Praise God for the fruit you see in their lives. These are the greatest in the kingdom of God. These are the celebrities you should be celebrating. I've met Christians with such faith, with such a heart for Christ, and with such devotion to his church who are completely unknown in this world, but are no doubt famous among the angels. Be an instrument of exaltation to the humble, and do not give a showy and boisterous, give the showy and boisterous any of your attention. They will find it somewhere else, I'm sure, but not in a hypocrisy-free church. And so, as I close, we have these three steps, these three ingredients to creating a hypocrisy-free church. First, to identify hypocrisy and hypocrites so that we do not become like them. Second, to be disciples of one rabbi and children of one father. And third, exalt humility. Now, can we do this perfectly? Absolutely not. But this is the direction we go. And the closer we get to that ideal, the closer we get to those having those three ingredients in our church, the less and less we will see hypocrisy, and the more and more we will see genuine fellowship, love, and holiness among us. The foundation of Baptist theology is the conviction that the church is meant to be a place of pure fellowship with God's people, not a mix of the faithful and unfaithful. Only in this purity is the presence of Christ and the glory of our future inheritance displayed in a very tangible way. Because of this conviction, this is why we have baptism of believers and not of children, because this is not because the church, and I don't mean the church building, and anyone's allowed to come in and sit in on a service, but the church, the fellowship, the membership, the table, and the baptism tank are reserved for those who are truly Christ's. And we can fail at this too. Every once in a while, a snake slips into the tall grass. Especially if we are not keeping the garden of the church very well tended. But this is our goal. This is what we strive for. In order to have the cure of of the disease of hypocrisy, you must be willing to humble yourself in the context of your local church and before Christ. The church is a hospital. And in the church, Christ does cure hypocrisy. But first, you must humble yourself. Do not continue the charade. Do not dare to take the table simply because of what others will think if you sit in the pew and don't come up. And that is a dangerous mistake. Come clean before the Lord. Humble yourself and acknowledge your sin and weakness. Christ is faithful to the promise with which our text ends. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord our God, for the way in which you have constructed your church, not as a place where the great get more great, the powerful get more power, and the rich get more wealth, as it often is in the world, but it is a place where the humble are exalted and the proud are brought low. Lord, we all have our own struggle with hypocrisy, and no doubt, as I know for myself, and no doubt for each of us, if we are looking at this list of especially the list at the beginning of what hypocrites are like, we can identify little traces of that, or even big traces of that sometimes, in our own hearts. Lord, would you cleanse us from hypocrisy? Would you grow us in holiness? And shine the light of your glorious presence here, that you may be honored among all people. In Jesus' name, amen.